Aren't we thankful that the Lord has brought us through another winter?
Amen.
And that He's kept us safe. We've had a measure of health. Notice I said a measure of health. And for some, you may have been sick this winter and had some pain. At times like that, I guess you have to have pain and to be sick before you pay attention to the text which says, "And He'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying." I know once in a while, I didn't get the flu this year. Sometimes I do. But you know, when I get sick, for whatever reason, whenever it happens, and this sounds kind of crazy, I don't feel like praying for myself. I don't know if it, you know. In fact, when you really get sick, sometimes you don't even want to, you just turn your brain off. Have you noticed that? You just sort of hang there. And in fact, this may be why the scripture says that if there be sick among you, let him call for the elders. They'll pray for you. You don't feel like it, but they'll pray for you. But one thing that I have noticed, that when I get sick, I begin to pray for other sick people, because I'm reminded then that they were there all alone. See, when you're going through something in your life that's causing you real grief, remember, you're not the first one. Welcome to the club. I remember a friend of mine one summer was mowing his lawn, and he pulled the lawnmower back over his shoe and cut off his big toe. And he said, "I never knew how many people had lost a toe mowing their lawn until I became a member of that club." And so know this, that there's no temptation or trial that's come into your life, but that someone else wasn't there first. Welcome to the club. Jesus came to this earth and became a member. Despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Sounds like your life? Scripture says He knows what it's like. I think one of the things that crushes us sometimes is that when we think no one else knows what it's like, when we think we're the only one, that we're the first one. But you know, when you find out that someone's gone through or going through what you're going through, it kind of gives you the, doesn't it? You say, "I can, God, by God's grace, I can and I will." However, don't think that He will give you grace now for something in the future. The reason I say this is because I've looked at people, for example, in wheelchairs. And I've seen them in real sad conditions. And I thought, "Oh God, I don't think I could bear that." But then I'm reminded of what it says, that His grace is sufficient. You see, there's no reason for Him to give me the grace that it takes to be in a wheelchair with your legs cut off. But should that time come, I'll have that grace. Now, by the way, when we speak of grace, we need to understand that the grace doesn't get you out of the trouble. It gets you through it.
Amen.
You see, that person that's in that wheelchair with the legs cut off, now they got grace, but it didn't get the legs back on. But it got them through it. You hear where I'm coming from? So this is why it's so important that as we go through the trials and the tribulations in our life, which we will do, that one thing is, that maybe we, I suppose it's all right to do, say, "God, take this away from me," but it'll probably not happen. But you can say, "Lord, You promised that there'd be nothing that happened to me that drew me in, that would take away my faith." That prayer is always answered, always.
Amen.
It's answered yes, too, by the way. I want to say here as we start the weekend together that I want to thank you for coming. I had to come. Dale made me come. But you didn't have to come tonight. You worked hard all week and you have all the things that you're concerned about and the little children that are here tonight. I'm so glad that you guys are here. And the fact that you love Jesus and that you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I got some good news for you. There's a promise too, that there's always a yes to this one. "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." So we've come together this weekend with or the, a series of sermons that you're going to hear called Contending for the Faith. I never heard these series, these sermons before. They're brand new to me. And ever since, from before the first of the year, I've been working on these sermons, and now, tonight, we're going to start it. We're going to start it together. And I want to say here at the outset, too, that some of these sermons are easy to understand. In other words, you understand it just because it's easy to understand. Others are, and maybe this is one, you got to think a little bit. Now, I want to apologize. If you probably are thinking to yourself, well, if I had thought I had to think, I wouldn't have come. But thinking is good for us. You know, I mean, if you think aerobics is good for you. You know, in fact, the Apostle Paul says bodily exercise profiteth little. But thinking, and especially thinking about the Word of God, is not going to do you any harm. And I want to say this, if you haven't started thinking yet about the things of God, you'd better start pretty soon. Because if you're not, somebody else is doing your thinking for you. You don't want that. It's important in the 90s. Now, you don't have to be real smart, but you have to be diligent. In fact, doesn't Scripture say that you've got to ask? You've got to seek. You've got to knock. The blessings and the treasures of Scripture are not laying on the ground. It's underground. You got to dig for it. See? But it's accessible to even those who just have a desire. He's not going to let anyone who desires to know the truth go away frustrated. You can count on that. So the sermons, some are probably easier to understand than others. This one will be one that's just probably a little more difficult. But don't go away. In fact, if you don't understand it at one time, just sit there and say, well, I'm sure I will pretty soon. And I also want to say that if you hear in the sermons that I preach, if you hear things that you just say, oh, I think that's terrible. I'm not going to listen anymore. Don't do that. Please don't do that. I tell people, I say, I don't happen to be verbally inspired. That means I might put out a whole sentence that shouldn't have been in there. And as soon as I catch on to that, I'll strike it out. I never heard this sermon either. I told you that. And so if something comes up and you just know in your heart of hearts that this is not what the Word of God teaches, then you just kindly, you come to me afterwards and say, Dick, let's talk about that. How, you know, you think that's really the best way to say that? At least give me that chance. I'm saying that because I know that when we preach, that sometimes three words that a person doesn't agree with, and we flip the switch off and never turn it on again. And I'm just telling you in advance. Now you can do that if you want, because you've got to switch. But I hope you don't. Please don't do this. You know, give me a break. Give God a break, because He, you know, as the minister was saying, the word comes up in earthen vessels. I want to say something else. I could give series, I suppose, that would be just so comforting. Just so devotional. You know, and even the bad guys would love them. You know what I'm saying? Very generic. You know, and I don't mean to make light of it. But this series of sermons are built around certain issues that are going on. You're aware of the fact that the devil is pushing all the time, isn't he? And I want to tell you, if we're not pushing back, guess what's happening? We're going backwards. And so, in fact, this is one of the things I think that bothers me a little bit. The devil pushes, and he pushes without saying, excuse me. But when we push back, guess who has to confess in sackcloth and ashes? So anyway, I apologize. This is pushing back a little. I'll just tell you that. It's pushing back a little. But I was trying to think of that famous saying with what does it say? With malice toward none. And with charity for all. And that's all the famous saying I can remember. I'll have to look it up. But that's where I want to come from. But we're definitely speaking to some of the issues that are out there. Now, some of the times I may be speaking to issues that you don't even know knew was an issue. I may be giving an answer to a particular question you didn't have. But just mark it in your mind so that when it comes along, you'll say, I think I heard another point of view on that. Would that be all right if it did that? I wanted to just so we'll just all know how this is going to be. I feel that we're in the last days. Now I said days. I don't know how long this is going to be. Neither do I feel this is the worst of it yet. We're getting into it now. Tribulation of the last days, as I'm beginning to realize, will be not only a physical tribulation, but a mental tribulation. It does something to your head. And I think probably it's the thing it does to your head that's going to be our responsibility. We ought to fear more what the devil can do to our head through errors and lies than what he can do to our body through some far out something. In fact, Jesus himself, doesn't he say in one place, don't fear what they do to your body, fear to what they can do to your head. They can affect your eternal life. So if we can agree, shall we agree to this? So, you know, you'd say, hey, you know, you pulled one on me. No, it's all out there. That's all the chips. There they are. And we'll sing a song now while those of you who want to leave can leave. Not really. No, you can't. The doors are locked. We locked the doors before it started out. Yeah. We'll say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we love Jesus. And we want to be like Him. And Lord, we want to confess. And we want you to affirm in our hearts that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against anybody. But tonight we're wrestling, Lord, against error. We're wrestling against the enemy of our soul. Help us, Father, to understand clearly in our own hearts so that we can be true to you as individuals, so that we can be true to each other in our families and with our children, so that we can be true to each other. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've already intimated that I'm not cool and laid back about what's going on in the religious world these days. Now, I'm not just talking about the Christian coalition either. I'm talking about certain trends that are going on in our own church. I was talking with a relative of mine one day who sounded at the time, you know, God knows his heart, but he sounded for all the world to me like it was an agnostic. And he was defending his right to his far out views. And listen to what he said. He says, I'm a fourth generation Adventist. I'm just as much an Adventist as anybody else. Yet he sounded like an agnostic to me. Ladies and gentlemen, is being an Adventist like being a citizen of a particular country? In this country, a person can be a citizen and be a member of the neo-Nazi party. Now, I appreciate the fact that we live in a country whose constitution guarantees that we have complete religious and political freedom. I wonder, though, if being a Christian carries the same right. Does being an Adventist Christian give a person a right to be an evolutionist? I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but there are members who say that they're Seventh-day Adventists who are also evolutionists. So we have, or we are reaching a point where being a member of the church is a right and not a privilege. And this is affecting the way that we do church on Sabbath and also the way we live the rest of the week. This sermon, as we begin, is about God. I believe that the problems that we are having are not so much between us as a church or as individuals, as much as the fact that we are having problems with God. I'm doing this sermon because of my great heartache as to what is happening around us and among us. And please be patient with me and listen closely. I hope I'll be able to share what's on my heart. Listen now. How we worship God depends on who we perceive Him to be and how we perceive that He is. It's impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is wrong or distorted. Did you get that? If we're going to bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God as He really is. Whether we realize it or not, we're always moving toward our mental image of God. We do this not only as individuals, but as a group in the church. If you want to know what the church will be like in the future, you can ask the religious leaders of today what they think about God. If our theology is going to be right, our concept of God has got to be right. And not only that, if our lives are going to be lived right, our concept of God has got to be right. A right concept of God is as important to our church life and our personal lives as a foundation to a building. You know, if the foundation of a building is flawed or it's inadequate, sooner or later the building will be destabilized. I believe that many have a concept of God in the 90s that is bordering on being decadent. And it's beneath the dignity of the Most High God. For those who have this philosophy, this has resulted in moral calamity. A few years ago, I was in Ethiopia and I was talking to an American evangelist. And he said one day that he was doing a series of sermons there in Addis Ababa. And one of the titles of his sermon was going to be, "Does God Exist?" He said, an Ethiopian told him one day, "Don't waste your time on that sermon, because in this country, whether God exists or not is not debatable." I got to thinking about this, and I'm sure there are some exceptions. But I believe that this is generally true even in this country. The majority of people, even in this country, believe deep down inside that God exists. What must be resolved, however, is what kind of a God is He? I don't need to tell you that there's a lot of debating these days. And I might say not only in our denomination, but there's a lot of debating everywhere as to what Christian standards should be. I don't know if you're aware of it, but much of the confusion that seems to exist in some places around the issue of Christian standards springs out of a confusion as to who God is. Friends, once we understand who God is, then the matter of how He expects us to live is not difficult to figure out. This generation, though, is incredible. God commanded us, you remember, to love Him with all our hearts, with all our strength, and with all our might, and our neighbors as ourselves. And what does this generation do? It says, okay, I'll do all of that, provided you let me love myself first. These days it seems like we've become locked in endless debates on what the gospel is. We've argued about how we're saved, why we're saved, and when we're saved. I do not believe that we will arrive at the truth to these questions until we get a true vision of God, high and lifted up. Until we understand who God is, the gospel is not going to mean much to us. And if we think we have the gospel, it could be a false one. You've heard of idols and of the people who worship them. What is an idol? Listen, An idol is merely a substitute for the true God. An idol tends to be a reflection or an exaggeration of the people who create it. It's not hard to understand then that we cannot rise any higher than our concept of God. The moral anarchy of our time is actually the result of our refusal to worship the true God as He really is. In the 90s, we have created our own Trinity of God. We call them the Father, the Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. However, friends, if you notice the way most Christians serve these gods, you'll recognize at once that they are not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, neither of the apostles, the saints, or the martyrs of the past. The greatest crime of the 90s is that this generation has, by and large, dethroned the concept of a pure and holy God. "Thou thoughtest," said the Lord to the wicked man in the psalm, "that I was altogether such a one as thyself." Friends, we don't need to be kneeling in front of images to be worshiping idols in the 90s. I think you know what I mean. You see, idolatry begins in our mind. The Apostle Paul wrote, "When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." An idolater, then, is a person who simply imagines things about God that aren't true, and then acts as if they were. A religion that holds perverted notions about God sooner or later is going to rot. The first step down comes when we give up a high opinion of God. Our worship and our moral standards then soon reflect the change. The experience of Israel in the Old Testament and the history of the church since the time of Christ confirms this. Have you ever heard the word heresy? Do you know what heresy is? Heresy is simply teaching something about God that isn't true. Brothers and sisters, I'm now going to begin to talk about some of the concepts of God that have been revealed to us in Scripture. Before I begin, I must point out that in our study of God, we must understand that God is not exactly like anything or anybody. Now, we've got to understand this. Whenever we study God, we've got to understand that God is not exactly like anything or anybody. This is important for us to keep in mind. It's necessary. Let me illustrate. When the prophet Ezekiel saw heaven opened and he saw visions of God, he found himself looking at something that he had no language to describe. So he had to compare what he was seeing with something that was known. But look how it turns out. He says, and I'm reading from Ezekiel 1. Listen to these words. "As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire." As Ezekiel approaches the burning throne, his words become even less sure. And he says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it. And I saw the color amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." You notice the prophet uses the words likeness, appearance, as it were, and the likeness of the appearance. Even the throne becomes the appearance of a throne. He that sets upon it, though like a man, is so unlike one that he can be described only as the likeness of the appearance of a man. Do you see the problem? I was thinking about this. I thought, this is a little bit like a native from some isolated island in the South Pacific who's trying to explain to his fellow villagers what an airplane is like. He said, it's like a bird. It flies. It's like a roar. It's like a lion. You know, it roars. And it's like the sun. It rises and sets. So then, when we try to imagine what God is like, we have to use something that God is not as raw material. We do this for the purpose of our description. Yet, friends, we've got to understand that whatever we visualize God to be, He isn't. Because the thing that we use to describe Him is something He's made. And of course, what He's made is not God. We must realize the wonderfulness, the awfulness, and the uniqueness of God. But we must not allow ourselves to try to imagine all that He is. When we try to do this, we end up with an idol. When we try on our own to figure out God, we tend to immediately reduce Him to something we can get a handle on. It's no wonder. We want to get God where we can use Him. Or at least know where He is when we need Him. We want a God that we can in some measure control. Interesting though. The gods that were worshipped by Greece and Rome were superhuman, powerful gods. Although they possessed human characteristics. But have you noticed, on the other hand, the God that's been created by this generation, it tends to be a weak and powerless God with His hand outstretched pleading for your vote. I believe you'll soon understand a little bit better what I'm trying to say. Hang on. You probably realize that small groups have become a powerful force in our society. Millions of people are involved in small groups for all kinds of problems. There are small groups from everything from alcohol and drug addiction to codependency to overeating to shopping. To sex, you name it, there's a small group for it. Some years ago, a man by the name of Dr. Robert Wuthnow, he was a professor of sociology at Princeton University, he conducted a 3-year national research project on small groups and spirituality. Get this now. He discovered, by the way, that 1 out of every 4 Americans belongs to a small group, such as the Sunday school class, Bible study group, a political or a civic group, or 12-step group, or a hobby group, or a sports group, or a singles group, or who knows. Many of the people who participate in these small groups swear by them. They claim to have found close friends, to have overcome addictions, and to have received emotional support. They say they've learned to forgive others and that they've grown spiritually. All of this is good. However, studies have discovered some disturbing facts. Dr. Wuthnow, he's written that the kind of community that small groups create is quite different from the communities in which people lived in the past. He discovered that small group communities in the 90s, listen to this now, are more fluid and more concerned with the emotional status of the individual members. Some small groups merely provide opportunities for individuals to focus on, guess who? Themselves in the presence of others. And what's more, the social contract binding members together requires only the weakest of application, or of obligations rather. Come if you have time, talk if you feel like it, respect everybody's opinion, Never criticize and leave quietly if you become dissatisfied. He wrote that a majority of small group members say that they joined because they want to deepen their faith and that their sense of the sacred has been profoundly influenced by their participation in the group. Yet, friends, listen to this. His research has showed that small groups are not simply drawing people back to the God of their fathers and mothers. They are dramatically changing the way God is understood. God is now less of an external authority and more of an internal presence. The sacred becomes more personal, but in the process, it also becomes more manageable, more serviceable in meeting individual needs, and more a feature of the group process. He made one final observation. He writes, "The deity of the small groups is a God of love, comfort, order, and security. Gone is the God of judgment and wrath and justice and mystery and punishment. Gone are concerns about the forces of evil. Missing from most groups even is a distinct interest in heaven and hell. Except for the small heavens and hell that people experience in their everyday life." Friends, I'm sure you are also aware of the fact that the pioneer, maybe in this matter of small groups in modern times, was the AA. AA, in fact, some of you must have had experience with AA, is based on a 12-step program. It says, we came to believe in a power, or believe rather, that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to what? To sanity. And we made a decision to turn our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't need to tell you how dangerous this concept is. It's dangerous because it encourages the addict to view God as a mere concept that is comfortable with every addict's wish. In step one, you can create any sort of God you want. You can perceive Him to be anything you think He is or that He ought to be. You can call Him anything or anyone you prefer. Almost anything goes when it comes to the God of the 12-step program. But we may not have gone to that extreme. It's nevertheless possible that as we move more and more toward focusing on ourselves and on our own needs, we may in fact be moving farther and farther away from God. But to keep ourselves comfortable, we're taking the liberty to create gods along the way. Just like a little child carries its sucking finger blanket to keep them from being lonely. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's no doubt that small groups are a valid concept. I personally have experience with small groups. I attended Al-Anon for a number of weeks and really appreciate what it did for me. The problem is that the curriculum for many small groups these days is increasingly being centered on self, on us and ours, and less on the person of God, on His authority, and on the fact that we are first accountable to Him before we are accountable to each other. Did you get that? This was discovered in the study by Dr. Wuthnow. When God is brought into small groups these days, it's often in bits and pieces, so to speak. Friends, there's a problem in all of this. Any view that does not take into account all of what God is may not be the true God. I'm not going to say that the God that was represented in the past as the angry God and the wrathful God was all the truth about God. The whole story was not being told then either. But that's the way things seem to go. We seem to go from one extreme to the next. Please don't understand what I've said about small groups. I'm not against small groups. What I am saying, though, is that I firmly believe that we need to study and understand God before we need to study and understand ourselves. If we study ourselves first, we will never get a right picture of God. When we study ourselves first and then study God second, guess what? We tend to make God like us. Ladies and gentlemen, we will never understand what things are supposed to be or even what the plan of salvation is all about until we get an idea of what God is all about. And I've got good news. A true picture of God will actually give us an accurate picture of who we are. And so it's time that we stop worshiping God as we understood Him and set out to find the true God. For only the true God is worthy of our worship. It's only the true God who can save us. The God of our understanding can't save us. By now you might be saying, well, if God is not what we think He is, what's He like? If by that you mean, what is God like in Himself? There's no answer. But if we mean, what has God revealed about Himself? There is an answer. As we study God, we need to realize that even His name is secret. And that His essential nature, hear me now, is beyond our understanding. Yet, through revelation, He has revealed certain things to be true about Himself. Listen now, these things we call attributes. An attribute of God is whatever God has in any way revealed as being true about Himself. Theologians have said that God has 7 attributes. But I wonder. Because if an attribute is something that's true about God, and if God is infinite, then that means He must possess attributes of which we know nothing about. What is God like? What kind of a God is He? How may we expect Him to act toward us and to all created beings for that matter? To answer our questions, God has provided answers, but not all the answers, but enough to challenge our minds and our hearts. He's provided answers in nature, in His Word, and in the person of His Son. Yes, God has revealed Himself in nature, in His Word, and in His Son. Those who understand God best will be those who find Him in all three areas. And let me explain. Though Jesus was God, and though He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, we've got to understand that Jesus was God veiled in human flesh. Don't forget that. And also, there are those who believe in Christ who do not believe in His Word. And there are those who believe in His Word who do not believe in Christ. And there are those who say they believe in both Christ and His Word, and yet they refuse to believe in Him as the Creator of all nature. I think you can see then what I mean when I say that a person who sees God in His Word and in His Son and in His created works see Him best. Now stay with me. We're going to do some deep thinking about God, so don't go away. The Holy Spirit's going to help us through it. Here we go. We've got to understand that when we say that God has certain attributes, that is not to say He has certain traits or characteristics or qualities. Now, come on, hang on now. When we say God has certain attributes, that's not to say He has certain traits or characteristics or qualities. The words traits and characteristics and qualities can only apply to created beings. We must not allow ourselves to think about God in the same way that we think of those who He's created. Now I realize that when we think about God, we've got to think about Him in words. We can't think about God without words. But listen, if we use the wrong words when we think about God, we're going to get the wrong thoughts about it. A human being is the sum of the parts, of their parts, and a person's character is the sum of the traits that compose it. Yet these traits will vary from person to person and may even vary within the same person. Human character is not constant because the traits or qualities that constitute it are unstable or maybe will even be in a state of change. What we call the divine attributes are what we know to be true about God. God does not possess His attributes as qualities or traits. Rather, His attributes are how God is as He has revealed Himself to us. Now stay with me. Though we are created, God exists in Himself and of Himself. He owes His being to no one. Listen to me. God has no parts. He is a single and uncomplex being. I said, God is simple and uncomplex. By that I mean the harmony of His being is not the result of a perfect balance of parts, but it's the absence of parts. What I am leading up to is that between God's attributes, there can never be a contradiction. By that I mean, now listen now, here we come. By that I mean God does not suspend one attribute to exercise another. In Him, all His attributes are one. God doesn't divide Himself to do a particular thing, but He always works in the total unity of His being. Our God is self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal. He's infinite, He's immutable, He's omniscient, He's wise. He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent, He's faithful, He's good, He's just, He's merciful, He's gracious. God is love, He's sovereign, He's holy. These are some of the attributes that in His Word and in His created works, He's revealed to us. But listen, our God is one. These are not parts of who He is, but some of the things that are true about Him. Now, by now you might be saying, I surrender, I give up. What are you leading up to? I'm leading up to this. What I'm about to say now is the punchline. Please listen. If you've missed the rest, I think you'll get this. God is one and indivisible. Here we go. This means that He is never more faithful at one time and less at another. He is never more merciful under one set of conditions and less in another. Neither does He manifest His love sometimes and His justice at others. He is always, ladies and gentlemen, as merciful as He is just. He is always as holy as He is love. This is the point that is at the heart of our current problem in our deliberate or ignorant misunderstanding of God. You see, as we learn more about God, the unregenerate heart will begin to pick and choose. The unregenerate heart will try to play off God against Himself, or to pick a favorite attribute of God and ignore or deny the other things that God has revealed about Himself. This causes a person to create a God of his own mind and is an insult to the only true God. I think it could be demonstrated that almost every heresy that has afflicted the church through the years has arisen from believing things about God that aren't true. Or, listen now, from overemphasizing certain true things in such a way so as to hide or obscure other things that are equally true. To magnify one attribute of God to the exclusion of another is to go off the road of truth. For instance, the Bible teaches that God is love. Some have interpreted this in such a way as to virtually deny that He is just, which the Bible also teaches. Others emphasize the doctrine of God's goodness so far that it has made Him seem to contradict His holiness. Others make His compassion cancel out His truth. Still others understand His sovereignty in such a way that it destroys or diminishes His goodness and love. My brother, my sister, if we are to have a correct relationship with God, then we must believe everything that He said about Himself. A person takes a grave responsibility upon themselves when they try to edit out of God's self-revelation features that seem objectionable to them. There's a little song that's sung these days called, "Our God is an Awesome God." Though God is indeed an awesome God, this generation seems to have lost the meaning of the word. If we really understood what awesome was, then we would not be standing there in some cases to the accompaniment of a modified rock band, clapping our hands and our bodies swaying to the rhythm of the music. We sing that we've come into His presence. But have we forgotten, or do we prefer not to remember, that whenever God appeared in an unveiled state to men in Bible times, the results were the same: an overwhelming sense of terror and dismay, a wrenching sensation and sinfulness and guilt. When God spoke, Abraham stretched himself on the ground to listen. When Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush, he hid his face and feared to look upon God. When Isaiah saw God, he cried out, "Woe is me!" And he confessed, "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." Daniel's encounter with God was probably the most dreadful and wonderful of them all. The prophet lifted up his eyes and he saw one, the scripture says, whose body was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Says, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. And afterward he wrote, "For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell on them, and they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision. And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of His words. And when I heard the voice of His words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face and my face toward the ground." Friends, it's an awful thing to come face to face with a holy God. Many call themselves by the name of Christ. They talk a lot about God, but evidently they don't know who He is. The scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in another place it says when men fear the Lord, they depart from evil. Do I need to say more? My brother, my sister, we can never overcome our problems until we return to the God of Daniel and of Isaiah and of Abraham. When Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was blinded. Even when John the Beloved saw Jesus in the book of Revelation, he said, "I fell at His feet as dead." These days they talk about those who preach cheap grace. It's not just cheap grace, but a cheap, narrow, yes, even a carnal view of God that's being held up before people in so many places. The scripture says that when we fear the Lord, we'll depart from evil. Friends, only a true view of God in all of His awesome and terrible glory, only a true view of all the attributes of God, not just a little love here and a little compassion there, will bring us to the point where we will cry out in our heart of hearts, "Woe is me, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The God and, yes, even the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, that's being presented to so many these days, is not the true God. Because if it was, there would be a call for repentance. There would be a confession of sin and a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. A true understanding of God will never leave us hopeless. Helpless, yes, but not hopeless. A true understanding of God is the only thing that will save us. Because without it, we will simply perish in our sin. The Bible calls us. It says, acquaint thyself with God. If the church is to regain its lost power, if we're to receive power to cleanse us from unrighteousness and to fill us with the Holy Spirit of the crucified and risen Christ, we must see, as it were, the heavens open and have a life-transforming vision of God. But the God we must see is not the utilitarian ATM God who's so popular today. A God who we're being told will bring success to our various undertakings, and who for that reason is being cajoled and flattered by everyone who wants a favor. The God we must learn to know is the majesty of heaven. God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, the only wise God, our Savior. He it is who sets on the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, who brings out His starry hosts by number and calls them all by name through the greatness of His power, who sees the works of men as vanity, who puts no confidence in princes and asks no counsel of kings. This is why, my friends, the last warning message that's to prepare this planet for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a one-liner or a little ditty that we sing as we clap our hands to the accompaniment of electronic band. It's a call to fear God and to give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. It's a call to worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. We will never appreciate our Savior until we see His majesty as Creator and as Sovereign God. What then shall we do? What then can we do? By the saving power of our Creator God, we must first put away our sin. Don't forget, no matter what they tell you or they're not telling us these days, our holy God is going to destroy sin one day, and Scripture is clear that those who refuse to be saved from sin will be lost. Two, we must, by His grace, make a complete commitment of our whole lives to Him. This means we must have a firm purpose to obey Him in everything. Keeping His commandments, carrying our cross, loving Him with all that we are, and our neighbor as ourselves. Thirdly, we must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ. When we open up our hearts to the inflow of the Holy Spirit, guess, let me tell you what's going to happen. We will denounce the works of the flesh, and we will begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that good news? Fourthly, we've got to somehow get to the place where we repudiate the cheap values of this fallen world. I don't know if you're aware of the texts, but surely you've read them before, that friendship with the world and friendship with God is an oxymoron. Fifthly, God must become the focal point of our lives as we daily strive to love Him with all our hearts and our souls and our minds. And then finally, we must recognize that He's put us in this world with a special mission to bless others. The more perfectly we know God, the more we will feel the desire to transmit that knowledge into deeds of mercy and service for our fellow men. Tonight, I hope this wasn't too much. I told you it was going to be a little hard. Didn't I tell you that? Yeah. So what was the bottom line? You'd say, well, I wish you'd just told me that at the very beginning and so I could get on with my life. The bottom line was simply this. That God is one. Don't try to split Him up. God was forgiving before sin came. He was merciful before there was anybody to be merciful to. He's always been the way He is. Don't fall for the temptation to try to play Him off against Himself. We make a mistake when we do that. Did you catch on to that? That's important for us. Tonight, I don't know how you feel about this. But I think in my own heart, as I was reading that description that Ezekiel had, he was trying to describe something that can't be described. And I thought to myself, you know, if the Holy Spirit could put into our hearts, or as He puts into our hearts, this exalted and marvelous and incomprehensible concept of the holiness and the majesty of our Father God. This really, contrary to popular belief, doesn't put us down. It's the only thing that can lift us up. Because when we start making God like us, there's no option but to stay the way we are. And so as I thought about this, I thought, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me when I try to make You like me. And oh God, through Jesus, my desire, if it can be, to the point that it can be done, I want to be like You.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, oh God, we don't even have the words to use to talk to You who dwell in inapproachable fire, who's high and lifted up. That You would stoop down to us who became Your enemies, to reach down to save us. It's beyond our understanding. Father, forgive us tonight for what we've been trying to do to You. Father, forgive us tonight for what, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, that we've been resisting, that You've been trying to do for us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.